Clemens, he called me up and said that you were having this whole week of discussion of all the issues, I presume the controversial issues in our Senate, and asked me what I'd like to talk about, and I said, I don't really care. I just don't talk about anything you want to talk about. And I said, I'm probably fairly well qualified. I've been faculty here right at the heart of the thing. I was at the Senate meeting, Committee 2, so I'm somewhat qualified to tell you anything about that that you'd like clarified, and so forth. So he said, I feel things like Brooks Robinson. I don't think that's true at all, but I'll certainly try to answer any questions that you might have or to debate any point that you'd like to bring up or anything at all. I was going to give a list of what I thought might be the possible topics, but I never got around to it this morning. I got telephone calls and so forth, so maybe it's just as well that I don't. Maybe you have a number of things you'd like to touch on. I would hope that one question wouldn't just totally dominate the whole. How long are we supposed to be here anyway?
Just
to one. To one? I guess we'll get something to eat before class. Well, that'll give us time to cover a number of issues, so why don't we just begin? You carry the ball, and I'll try to do anything I can to promote discussion with just one thing in mind, that we don't get bogged down on just one point, because this may not interest all of us. Is there anything, first of all, you'd like to talk about? We can talk about the convention, we can talk about faith or calling, we can talk about the report, we can talk about Elam and the president's response, we can talk about the faculty protest and the five of us appealing it, we can talk about, here's the convention proceedings, those finally came in, so that here we could answer some questions that might be bothering them. But
what do you see as the issues, as this is supposed to be a direct, you know, what are the issues? I'd be interested in what you see as the issues at stake.
I think that can be approached maybe from a number of perspectives. I would say the theological issue, if anybody is still interested in that, is undoubtedly the doctrine of Scripture, the historical critical method, which undoubtedly...
Do you define that historical critical method?
Let me finish my sentence first. Which is undoubtedly, in my opinion, responsible for the various things taught here on the faculty which seemed objectionable to the New Orleans Convention. For instance, the faculty was condemned on 3 counts. But if you examine what goes into the faculty documents and the evidence upon which this judgment was made, I believe it all goes back to an approach to Scripture, namely the historical critical method. Now, in answer to your second question, I wonder really if we ought to go into that one. Charlemagne, as I understand it, does have an hour and a half to answer just those questions. I know it. That's too bad. I'm glad you came here. It's nice of you. To answer the first question a little more, we can get into historical critical if you wish.
I'm just asking for a definition to get down deep into it, because that's important.
Let me answer your first question first, then I'll get to this one. You could, of course, say the issue now is the whole what has been provoked by New Orleans and the response of the faculty, and then of this group called Elam, which has now published a paper, which I guess maybe some of you have gotten, I just got a copy yesterday, which undoubtedly is, if it's not polarizing the Synod more, is most certainly revealing a polarization that's there, which is certainly, I would say, intolerable in a church where people are professed Christians, professed Lutherans, and want to get at the various aspects of the church's mission. Those at least are two issues. And they're not unrelated, I think, but they may seem to be. Now, maybe some of you could bring up other points that might be considered valid issues also, but these are the ones I see. So you have a power struggle at this second point. Now, in terms of the historical critical method, I don't know, I've written and written and written on the subject, and so has everybody else. I could give a definition.
I read an article you had written in Affirm.
Yeah.
We've written several articles, I don't remember.
I wrote a long one in which I gave a definition, I don't have it.
I found it rather, I didn't understand what you were trying to get at.
I'm just trying to think of how to explain this thing so we don't take the whole period at it. A method, first of all, is a certain type of activity whereby you go at a certain object in order to understand it, assess it, analyze it, apply it, and so forth, whether it's a book or anything else. So the method that you'd use in Bible study would be a linguistic or historical method in order to understand that object that you're studying. Now, this would be true of the method that Luther used or anyone used, including historical critical method. Historical critical method, however, differs, I would say, from the, let's say, the method that Lutheran reformers might have used, which you'd find, let's say, typified in the confessional books, insofar as you can find out what method they use at all, in a number of crucial ways, I believe. Both in what they assume this object of study to be and in terms of what their purpose is as they apply their method to this object. The purpose of Luther, the Confessions, I believe pretty much of Missouri Synod exegesis as it was practiced here by Walter A. Meyer, Steckhardt, or anybody that might have been here up until 10 years ago, has been to understand the meaning of the Bible in its overall sweep, but also in its several pericopes, as such. In other words, you study the Bible as it comes to you. You may ask historical questions, but historical questions are only to understand the meaning of the given, if you wish, a canonical text better. Historical critical method starts from a historical perspective and is asking not so much, I believe, a grammatical or philological, well, we better say grammatical, question of the meaning of text as it's asking historical questions. Why was the text written? When was it written? Is what it says authentic or not historically? The whole quest for the historical Jesus, the whole rationale behind form criticism, redaction criticism, and tradition criticism. In other words, you're trying to find out what happened back there. The traditional method simply assumes that if you have a biblical assertion, which in its context says something happened, you believe it. And therefore, they were simply unable, I imagine they would have been unwilling, to ask the type of historical question that rose in the late 17th, 18th century, which has been predominant ever since. So the historical critical method is, I would say, a historical discipline, as Bultmann says. He insists on this. And seeks to understand the text in order to find out the history. Whereas the older method was a philological method, which used history and any other vehicle it could to understand better the text. I'm not sure all my colleagues would agree with me, but I don't think that my colleagues who espouse the method necessarily are using it always very consistently. And I'm referring to the method as it has generally been developed, first of all in Europe, but then going over to the British Isles and over this country, and as it's being applied right today by anyone from Kaiserman to Councilman to Marxson to some of your British people, and also, of course, in this country.
Did you object to this? Do you object to the way the faculty members here are using it? And maybe say they are not using it consistently.
you can't use it consistently, I believe, because it starts with certain views of history, as Charlemagne will undoubtedly say in his little session, that views history in the same way as a person views nature. In other words, it is a scientific method, so-called. Scientific. Scientia. Episteme in Greek. In other words, you are asking for evidence concerning historical questions which you address to the text. Now, the idea of history lying behind that is that these questions can be answered in the same way as you ask questions concerning the phenomena of nature. And therefore, you're going to find natural explanations for the questions you ask. Ex hypothesi, you're going to find natural explanations. You're not going to find for a certain pericope the explanation that God just revealed it to a man. But you're going to try to find the zitzim leben of that man and explain the meaning of this thing and understand the rationale and purpose of all this thing by his historical zitzim leben every time. And you'll be studying the history underlying the biblical accounts in the same way as you study the history underlying the records concerning Adolf Hitler or Napoleon or Luther or anyone else. In other words, it's a naturalistic assumption concerning history. And my contention is that go ahead and use this if you're studying Caesar's Gallic Wars or Mein Kampf or something like this, that this is a human work with a human evolution, and you can trace its origins in this way and that way, possibly by Hitler's insanity, if you can't understand it any better than that, but you can find natural explanations for why he wrote that thing. Whereas I don't believe that the Bible gives you the right to do that in terms of its assertions concerning itself.
Is there no legitimate place at all for zitzim leben in the interpretation of Scripture?
Well, zitzim leben in the, I don't know where this particular phrase originated. I never heard of it until I got here about 17 years ago. In other words, I don't know how old it is. I could be wrong, but I think it's used primarily by the redaction critics who are trying to find, let's say, the zitzim leben of Luke or of John in order to understand what in the world Luke and John are getting at in their writing. And they think they can understand much more about what Luke says by what they think is Luke's zitzim leben than by what Luke says concerning the journeys of Paul or what happened in Jerusalem at Pentecost or anything else. In other words, they see Luke as not only an editor, but as a very profound thinker and author who has a strong tendency and is not really interested in history. In fact, in case of John, they would go so far as to say that there's probably no historical reality behind any action attributed to Jesus or any word attributed to him. Nothing. But it's a great book. It has great theological content. Just as there is no substance possibly behind the story of the Good Samaritan, but in terms of reality. And yet, certainly, we can learn from the Good Samaritan. It's a theological piece which has a lesson to teach us. Not that they make John parabolic. They simply say that John is a didactic, it is a didactic piece, the whole thing, and this is the way it goes. Now, to me, this is not taking John seriously in terms of his own claims to be a witness of one who saw these things. And it is certainly far removed from the intense realism that I find in, let's say, Lutheran theology, which most certainly believes in a real referent for theological assertions in the New Testament, in terms either of history or simply reality, whether it's the real presence of Christ's body and blood, and not just an interesting something, as Calvin would have taught it, or whether there is a real reference for the fact that Jesus is true God and true man. It's very interesting in the Augsburg Confession, I don't want to get off the point, the realism that underlies their discussions there. Now, they know nothing about Kant and all this Hegelian Kantian idealism which has so infected theology in the last 200 years or so. I think they're worried about something else, probably, possibly a medieval allegorical approach which doesn't care about reality or history, possibly a way going back to the Gnostic, docetic heresies, which don't really care about whether there's a real death or not, you know, of Jesus. But they have a curious way of calling him not only really God, the Latins always veri, really a man, but they say he was really buried and things like this, which I think shows, if not a modern historical interest, certainly an interest from a theological perspective for a real historical basis for the kerygma, which clothes really our way of salvation. I don't know how far you want to go into this. As I say, we could go for hours on historical critical method, and I know Charlene's doing it over there. I'd be happy to pursue any matter if you want to. I would urge you maybe simply to reread some of the stuff that's been put out on both sides. You've got Fortress Press using Missouri Synod people, Hobble, Rast down here, and maybe somebody else, and then a few other people whom I don't know, writing on every single area of modern historical critical method, tradition criticism, doctrine, whatever they all are. You've got a whole flock of us in the Missouri Synod from various perspectives attacking the method as such, and saying, obviously, that we're not against using tools to understand meaning, but we believe that this method, in its basic approach to Scripture, is not correct and is even sub-Christian. I might just say that, to me, no confessional Lutheran, in terms of, a person who wants to be faithful to the biblical message, no confessional Lutheran that I've ever heard of, I'm not talking about our synod now, I think we're in a unique situation, has ever been able to use the historical critical method consistently without at times simply saying, no, I won't use it. The best example of this to me is Reverend Prenter in his Creation and Redemption, where he says, we must use the method. It is proved to be correct. It is scientific. It's proved that there are errors in the Bible and that we can't just take every assertion of the Bible as it stands, even in its proper context. However, the method also, in the nature of the case, denies that Jesus Christ, that lead to the conclusion that the virgin birth is a legend or a theological story, didactic piece. But on this thing, we have to reject the historical critical method. This historical critical method has also shown fairly conclusively that the resurrection is highly unlikely. Certainly, the empty tomb is a late legend that was originated after the time of Paul. But on this thing, too, since the kerygma asserts this thing, the early kerygma that we have in our creeds and so forth, I'm going to believe it, he says. So he simply breaks with the conclusions of the historical critical method at any point that it seems, in his estimation, to conflict with the large contours of the gospel, also in terms of historicity. And I think you really have to do this. He's very frank about the whole enterprise. In a sense, then, he's a reductionist, as everybody is, in some sense or other. Luther was a reductionist when he wrote the Little Catechism. He tried to reduce the Bible to what he thought were the basic principles that a child ought to know as a Christian. So reductionism in itself isn't necessarily always bad. But Prenter here is a reductionist, but I think his reductionism really results in what you might call a solum verbum or solum kerygma rather than sola scriptura. In other words, if a passage in Scripture deals with the walking on water, you don't have to. You can apply rigid canons of historical critical methodology to it. If the passage, however, says he's not here, he's risen, you can't.
Is that not what the professors here are doing?
It very well may be. Very well may be. You better let them talk for themselves on that one, though. Because I made quite a charge against Prenter here when I say he's no longer sola scriptura.
You made a big charge against the faculty here.
Just as big.
Yeah, just as big. No, but yet you say, well, it may very well be, which would indicate to me that there's some doubt in your mind that, well, maybe they are using it as...
No, there's no doubt in my mind, but I would assume that you'd want to take their word for it rather than mine. Let them speak.
Well,
to me, the gospel reductionism that is apparent in this book is not really different from Prenter's.
Which book is that?
The Synodical Report. I'm not talking about any conclusion Preuss or anybody comes to, but the actual data that you'll read there from the tapes. You'll see that. Now, this doesn't apply to all my colleagues, but it does apply, for instance, to assertions in here, which would, I think, lead you to believe that you have a situation at least analogous to Prenter's. Not as well worked out, not as clear, but analogous.
I have trouble understanding how one can be called historical critical technician and also be called a gospel reductionist all at the same time, when to me they seem to, at least as my theology is developing, say kind of the opposite thing. If not, gospel reductionist would kind of limit one's historical critical method.
It does.
Yep. So how do you put the two together?
Well, it's a way out. I wrote a little thing in Affirm on this. I thought it was pretty good, in a sense, where I said that since the advent of historical critical method, at the time, let's say, of Richard Simon, who I think coined the phrase and was attacked by everybody in his day, he was a Roman Catholic, but since that time, and the term has gotten general acceptance as the term now for the method that's being used by, let's say, most scholars and so forth, since that time, some sort of reductionism has to be resorted to, it seems to me. For instance, if you're like Harnack, all right, well, let's say the Hegelian theologians in the 18th century and early 19th century, who followed, why did they become Hegelian? Because they believed that historical research had rendered the historical basis for the biblical message suspect in terms of the reality and the historical undergirding of the doctrines, like the resurrection or the virgin birth or the whole ministry of Jesus, you see. In other words, he may never have said any of these things, which gave rise to the Christian faith. Now, the minute that happens, then you have to retreat into some type of situation where you can have your Christian doctrine, but also yield to the conclusions of historical science, which in the case of Scripture has led you to skepticism, either radical, as in the case of some of the Hegelians, or not so radical. And you find Martinson and these Hegelians simply saying that they believe in a virgin birth, that they believe in a resurrection, but what they believe in is an idea, a doctrine, not the fact that a 17 or 19 year old girl could be, theoretically have been clinically passed as a virgin, and then she wasn't, and yet she had a baby, you see, and yet no man had anything to do with her. In other words, the physical, if you'll use that word, resurrection, was not essential to them to hold to the resurrection. In the same way as a physical virgin birth, and the same with the resurrection. In other words, you don't need a historical basis for your theology. Now, Kierkegaard struggled with this, as you know, again and again, and tried to give an answer which has really come to us via existentialism, and you've got Bultmann and all kinds of people following, to some extent, Kierkegaard's solution. Kant, in a sense, had another solution even before Hegel, where you divide things into the phenomenal and the noumenal. And again, Christianity becomes doctrine, but there is no ontological or historical basis for the doctrine necessary. I don't know if I'm making myself clear. Harnack comes along, and he obviously didn't believe in the reality of any of these miracles. There was no historical reality behind any of these supernatural acts of Jesus. So he reduces the Christian religion pretty much to the Sermon on the Mount, the type of Masonic theology that he had, you know, in terms of fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. Ritual reduces Christianity to some other basic principle. Schleiermacher goes to an immediacy principle. So that historical reality, historical basis doesn't matter to Schleiermacher, because everything is dependent upon my personal relationship to God.
I can see that. Our concern must be that we keep God in history throughout the whole thing. And I'll admit some effort of mine to get into Ehler on this kind of thing. But so nevertheless, though, I am worried a little bit about your stance, because I seem to hear you saying we are no longer based on faith and justification, but now we are based upon authority of Scripture. And just as you're worried that we don't knock Scripture, history out of Scripture completely, I'm also worried that we make it the whole cause at that point.
That's a good question, because I think I have a very good answer for it, but I hope I'll just be able to say it in an adequate way. I don't want to depart one bit from both Hebrews and Luther in terms of faith being in the unseen, in that which cannot, to at least scientific modern man who thinks he's objective, be apodictically proven and all that. In other words, I'm not interested in making faith knowledge. I guess what my concern is that faith is really not a leap out into the dark, as Kierkegaard said. You can call it a leap, maybe, and you can call talk maybe about darkness, but if by darkness you mean nothing, that which ultimately becomes sort of fideism, then I want to deny that. You talk about justification by faith. What is justification by faith? Faith? Justification by faith is a righteousness that becomes mine, diates pistos, instrumental, genitive. In other words, faith there, in every case where Paul uses the phrase, every case, receives something, not nothing. It doesn't create something. It receives something. It receives a verdict of God. And it's very interesting in reading the older Lutherans, they insisted that this was a real verdict, that it happens. Now, one of the best discussions of justification by faith that I've ever read in modern theology, and I challenge you to read it, is that by Rudolf Bultmann in his New Testament theology. But Bultmann does not believe that justification ever takes place. It is simply a myth which tells me something in terms of my authentic existence. But there is no actual a real act of God whereby he justifies me, the sinner. Not in history, because of the resurrection of his son, a real resurrection, which completed his work, and not daily, as I come to God in prayer or as I receive the absolution. That's both. That's what I'm afraid of. There must be a real basis for my faith. I can't prove that, as I say, apodictically. Christ's body and blood are in the Lord's Supper. And I eat his body and drink his blood, his real body and real blood, which bring to me his real atonement, brought about by his real death and resurrection.
But it's only real because you believe it's real, isn't it?
No. It is real before I believe it.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Faith doesn't make the Lord's Supper. The body and blood are there. This is my body before I eat it. Okay. So faith clings to a reality. The reality is foolishness to the modern man, and certainly the interpretation of it all in terms of atonement and propitiation, all these great New Testament themes. These are foolishness to the modern man. Bultmann says they're all myths. He doesn't distinguish between a myth like a resurrection, which is just a fact, a person rises again, and a myth like the theology of the resurrection, which in a sense tells us that we will rise again and so forth. I don't know if I've made myself too clear.
To me, you haven't.
I'm sorry. How about the rest of you? Is this
the way
Greek to you?
Sure.
No, go ahead.
I'm sorry. The way in which you just talked about reality, you used reality a little while ago in talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan and conceded the fact that, first of all, we have here, you know, an out-and-out parable, which in most likelihood is not based upon any historicity that it ever happened. You talk about, you know, what is there is reality. Now, I'm not arguing for Bultmann and you know, trying to say that the Bible is myth. However, it seems that you have used the term reality and talked about it in two different ways.
Good. I'm glad you brought that up, too, because I might not have made it clear. A parable has a lesson, of course, to teach. Now, it talks about little things that could happen. It's not like a fable or anything. But they don't need to happen for the truth of the lesson that's being taught, see. But there is reality behind a parable, any one of them. The reality can be stated in a non-parabolic form. Let's say the prodigal son. What's the lesson of the parable? Now, maybe it's this, that any man can return to God, and God will freely accept him. That fact, that there is a real God to accept me, a concrete flesh and blood contrite sinner, is the reality behind that story. So parables aren't just empty things. They are lessons which usually teach you something about God, which you already should know in terms of God's acts in history. The whole Old Testament is filled with the promise that when Israel or any person returns to God, he's received graciously. And I don't think that you'd have that parable in the New Testament if you didn't have evidence of it actually taking place in reality. This is my point.
I guess the question that I have then is why does that historical fact have to have taken place 6,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, whatever? Why can that historical fact not be not have taken place this morning? Two, you talked about things happening to real flesh and blood contrite sinners, which I am. Here I am. Today, why cannot this reality, why cannot this real relationship of God visiting me, a real flesh and blood contrite sinner, be taking place this very moment?
Yeah, are you talking about a parable now?
What I'm saying is how is the historicity of that fact that God this morning forgave me, that God right now is forgiving me, which is something I can't show you, but it's something that I can probably write down and tell to other people. How is that, why is the historicity of 6,000 years ago more important than what is taking place at this very moment? Why does it
seem I think it's important because Scripture says it's important. When the fullness of the time was come, definite article, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That is not a parable. That is a literal statement, not a figurative statement, a literal statement. And you have no basis whatsoever to believe that God forgives you today, unless you base it on that fact, that fact there. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's a point in history. Not 6,000 B.C. or 6,000 years ago, but somewhere around 2,000. And if that didn't happen, and if he didn't rise again, Paul tells you, you are still in your sins. There must be a real, historical, ontological basis for my hope. That's all I'm trying to say. Yes, sir.
Who are you arguing against, sir?
He's asking me a question.
I know.
And I'm arguing against a whale of a lot of modern theology. I'm arguing against Kazeman, who writes an article entitled, "Is the Gospel Objective?" and says, no. There is no objective basis for anything we teach. Sheer existentialism, subjectivism. And you read Kazeman. You are assigned Kazeman by your professors here. You're assigned the very article I just quoted.
Are you against our being assigned those articles to read?
I would say I'm against nothing being assigned. You can read the Communist Manifesto if you want to. Obviously. We're living in a 20th century, we don't burn books.
Well, then I'm still confused what you are fighting against.
Well, he was asking me what I'm fighting against, and I told you what I'm fighting against. I'm not saying you shouldn't read it. I think you ought to read it and know how bad it is.
Okay.
And I think the professor maybe ought to help you know how bad it is, which I'm trying to do. Yes?
The way I understood what faithful historical critical exegetes are trying to do is in fact to answer modern scientific questions, questions that didn't occur to people maybe 2,000 years ago, but to accept those canons and go at the scriptures even with those canons. And it seems to me that the essentials of the objective reality of the historicity are better preserved that way than by simply saying we refuse to talk about those kinds of questions.
Yeah, I don't want to refuse to talk about them. I think that the science, if you'll call it that, of archaeology can, not that the Bible needs vindication, but certainly can
in a sense, vindicate it. It certainly can shed light on pericopes that you find, particularly in the Old Testament. Philological studies, as you study Koine Greek and the papyri and so forth, can offer insight into all kinds of key New Testament words, soteriological themes, and so forth. This is fine. This is not the historical critical method, however. The historical critical method starts with a view of history. And it studies history, the history that is supposedly recounted in the Bible, or the history, the matrix of the biblical account, in exactly the same naturalistic way, scientific way, that it studies any other piece of history. It must do this. This is, otherwise it cannot call itself scientific. This is what I object to. Go ahead, excuse me.
Do you think that I'm not quite sure, once you start to examine, for example, what literary sources might have been used and that sort of thing, that necessarily you come to the point where nothing actually happened? I mean, there was no history, or
no, I don't think
God wasn't involved in history.
To study sources doesn't necessarily lead you to anything. The problem is you're not studying sources at all. You are setting up hypotheses. Documentary hypothesis has no sources to study except the Pentateuch itself. The Q hypothesis has no sources to study. You have no evidence for any of this. It's all hypothetical. Which leads me to another point, that can you base doctrine on hypotheses? And if most of the results of historical critical method in terms of source criticism are hypothetical, which they have to be, since there are no facts, and you base doctrine on these hypotheses, I believe that you're having a tough time producing what we might call a unified confessional position that we might want to proclaim to the world. I could give you a lot of examples of this from, I had a meeting of Lacusa discussing confessional hermeneutics and the modern historical critical method, in which I got into a debate on whether the resurrection of our Lord was an event, and whether the resurrection of our Lord could be called history. In both cases, Lutherans denied this because of their positivistic notion of history. The way they studied history, there is no parallel to a resurrection, no viable, believable parallel. And you do not believe in a unique historical event. A historian does not believe that. If you heard about Hitler doing something that had never been done before, you would think that that's a tale, a legend or something. You do the same thing about a resurrection story, whether it occurs in the New Testament or anywhere else. This is what they did. I said, do you believe in the resurrection? Yes, we believe in the resurrection, but it's not history. Now, I don't understand that kind of language. It's not event, necessarily, they said. And I don't understand that kind of language either. But I mean, this I think is the type of skepticism that often you are led to by the use of this method, if it's applied, you know, pretty consistently to the whole biblical message.
So it's not, excuse me, so it's not so much the techniques, for example, of trying to note a redaction or something like that you're concerned about, as much as it is to deny, let's say, that the resurrection or that an event really, really historically happened, but to see it as it was.
It's certainly what you say. My point is, though, that you are at the outset using a method which, if I understand its practitioners at all, in principle says that any statement or assertion concerning historical fact, ostensible historical fact witnessed to in the Bible, is subject to question. You can question it when you begin to know more of the Zitzim Leben, or whatever have you. In principle, any miracle recorded in the Bible may be questioned by one who uses the historical critical method. Now, if you're conservative, you know, you'll use it conservatively, and you'll try to show that the resurrection is most plausible and probable according to the accounts, and so forth. But I don't think you can be very consistent that way, because there are more mythological, legendary parables for the resurrection and the virgin birth than you can take a stick at. Yet those are the two cardinal things in our creed concerning the caring. So you have all kinds of different conclusions on the part of historic critics, some very conservative, some totally radical. And yet they are all starting with the premise that you can take that text, some of whom will say it's God's word and some of whom won't, and can question the truthfulness, the authenticity of what purports prima facie to be an account of a real event in history. And you can do the whole book as a redaction critic. Boom, like that. Once you've analyzed Luke's tendence or John's tendence, you can take the whole book and say there's no historical reality in it. John never intended there to be. Nobody should ever believe there was. Church has misunderstood it all these years. And yet you've got a wonderful Christological piece there. Yeah?
Well, I know, at least in my case, I'm a first-year student, this is not the way it's being taught in my class at all. Is it? You start with the presupposition of faith and then only use historical resources to understand words in that text in the Greek or say in the Hebrew that you're just not familiar with because you don't live in that time.
If that's what's happening in your class, then no one in that class should say he's using historical critical method. Because that is not historical critical method.
Why do you think your kind of historical method is the historical critical method?
Because my kind is the historical critical method, as it has been advanced, developed, invented, and practiced everywhere in the world, except at Concordia Seminary here, and maybe River Forest.
You keep saying that, but I still want to.
You find me one historical critical scholar outside of our synod who will say, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and I'll give you a nickel. I might even give you much more than that. There is no doubt about it, what I'm saying. Go into any other church body where you're not held down by shibboleths like ours, and they'll honestly say it the way they do in the ALC and the LCA. They don't hem and haw around and say, I believe in inerrancy, but then define it in a new way. So I am talking about the historical critical method as it is practiced in 90% of the scholarly world outside of this place. We're trying to wear two hats here, and it'll never wash. You've either got to use that method with a little bit of sincerity and consistency, or you've got to abandon it. Yeah?
It seems to me that in a sense, you are forcing people into a position of using more scientific strategies that they want to use, and in fact, what it seems to me, pitting faith against a critical method and saying that you cannot have both. Is that what you're doing?
I don't know. I think we talked about this maybe before you came in. No, it's certainly not what I'm doing.
How do you explain that, sir?
Well, in what would you explain your, not your question, but your comment? You said, it seems to me that I'm doing something. Would you say what I've said that implies this? I most certainly would put faith above science.
But when individuals use a historical critical method and have a faith that precedes it, that presupposes certain things while they are working with the text, you say at once that they are not being historically critical. And yet they put faith above that.
All right, I'll explain it. If you went over to Coach Pete's basketball floor, put on a football uniform, and play football, you would not be playing basketball. Even though you might call it basketball, you'd be playing on a basketball floor. If you say you're using historical critical method, but you insist and consistently insist, reading every single passage, that the Bible is the Word of God, then you're obviously not using historical critical method. I really don't know why you'd want to say you are. The method, of course, has been utterly condemned in evangelical circles since its inception. It was condemned in our church up until 10 years ago. It would have been condemned in New Orleans if we'd had enough time. Now, why does a person want to insist, if he's a faithful Christian, he uses a method which has led to the most radical results?
But are you also not saying that those who would use
a historical
critical method are unfaithful?
Are unfaithful? Of course.
Now, we know that the Holy Scriptures are words of God and inspired words of God. But in reality, we did lose this inspired original words of God. If we do have this original text, there would be no problem. But unfortunately, we do not have that original text. Now, biblical scholars have this responsibility to defend this Christian faith for the salvation of their souls. Now, what kind of methodology would you suggest to defend this biblical faith among the available texts?
I would not differ with any historical critic on what we call text criticism. If you say we don't have the autographic text, you're right, but if you say we don't have the original text, I think you're wrong. If we don't have the original text, we don't have scripture at all. And we certainly do. In other words, I think if I understand you, you're talking about lower criticism, and I don't think that's ever been a debatable point among us. We all believe in it, want to carry out the canons of lower criticism as best we can. You see, the problem is when the pre-canonical text, which we don't have, becomes more authoritative than the text itself for us, as it does for the historical critical method.
And you are saying the higher critical method is not useful at all for the determination of reliable text.
The higher critical method is not a method designed to deal with text criticism. Well, not at all. I mean, they are interested in something quite different. They're interested in literary criticism, form criticism, source criticism, not text criticism, not finding out what is the best text. It's the difference between higher and lower criticism. I don't think our debate is concerning the lower criticism. Yes, sir?
Yeah. You seem to be saying that the Bible cannot be the Word of God unless we first claim that it's inerrant, right?
No.
You seem to be using the two.
No, I didn't seem. I can't remember using the word inerrant. It's not like nice that we're being taped here. I did not say that. I'm quite sure. Check it out.
I said no historical critical scholar outside the Missouri Synod believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. That's what I said. That's just a fact. I didn't say that anything. But go ahead. I'll try to answer your query.
I wanted to clarify that you seem to be making that kind of analogy.
I would say, I believe, and I think the Church Catholic has always believed this, that a corollary of the statement, the Bible is the Word of God, is the Bible is true and speaks the truth and does not deceive us. And that's what inerrancy means.
I believe the Bible is true, it does not always mean that it is factually inerrant. I think there's a difference.
Well, it may be a difference, but then you're equivocating on the word inerrancy. To me, to say that the Bible is true but it contains errors is a bit of a contradiction in terms. Well, you're not going to get too much of a following with a thesis like that.
Okay.
Don't use the word true or inerrant if you're going to say it has errors. Just a contradiction in terms.
Okay, can I move to something else?
Yeah, fine.
One thing that deeply disturbs me about the shift that our Senate seems to be taking, and this seems to be evident in several of our New Orleans resolutions, is that we are becoming so restrictive and closed and sectarian. We've told our Lutheran brothers and sisters that you're not pure enough to commune with us. We've told homosexual, that your broken relationship with God is worse than ours, this kind of thing. And it seems like when you start, and we back, try to back all this up with scripture, whether it's evidence, that seems to me to be a blatant misuse of the spirit of the scripture. And we're just building walls around ourselves rather than trying to minister to people.
Yeah, and it's probably just as well that you brought this up because it changed the subject. And maybe this is something that people would like to discuss a little bit. If this is your opinion, I mean, this is the way you see New Orleans in terms of whatever reports you've got, I'm very sorry. I think if you read some of the works of Francis Pieper, let's say on unionism, that is the fellowship with errorists, you'd find that New Orleans was quite mild. If this is a shift, it's not even a halfway shift back to the position that our synod had assumed up until probably the 40s in terms of its relationships to other churches, other Lutherans, and people who disagree. And I don't know how much you know about the resolution. Take the resolution on homosexuality. I don't know if I can find it here. To me, there is anything but sectarianism there. They were asked, the convention was asked for a simple question to rule that homosexuality is sin. It is. And they said it. And then they went on, not because they'd been asked, but they went on. And they said, now if you have a homosexual, you treat him like you treat any other sinner. You are not better than he is. You treat him with law and gospel and love. Read it. Beautiful.
Well, that's exactly what I'm saying.
That's what they did. They did the thing you're accusing them of not doing.
Okay, but we do not, we're so insensitive to what that says to that person. It, to me, you know, if I was a homosexual, it would say to me that you are placing my sin up on a pedestal and declaring me be just a little worse off than you are, that kind of thing. And it just shows no sensitivity to people.
Well, and I guess you just can't preach the law to people unless you're guilty of the same sin they are. If I talk to a murderer, aren't I going to be saying, you are a sinner, you are a murderer? I'm not. I'm sorry, I'm not. I'm glad I'm not. I don't see your point at all. We debated, we wasted, I'll bet you an hour and a half time on that thing. One fellow got up and said, this is a terrifying resolution to call homosexuality sin. To me, this is unbelievable that we have to discuss this in 2 minutes. They had an excellent resolution, which eventually went through. It was eminently biblical and evangelical.
And on that, I definitely do not agree with you. And I think I too agree that it's a sin, that things have to be brought up.
But you don't think it should be called a sin?
I think it's a sin, yes. I think it's indicative that another indication of man's broken relationship with God and his fellow man. That's not the way God intended sexual relationships to be.
That's what the resolution said.
Okay. But the way it's used biblically, it's just among a list of many things that St. Paul is pulling out to be evidence of the fact that I am in a broken relationship with God and man. And he doesn't place it up as anything special. Why should we?
The same reason that we place abortion up and 30,000 people come down here, because our society is saying it's okay, because there are people in our churches saying it's okay, because we got a resolution from a congregation which we're obligated as a synod to answer, asking us to say it's okay. The synod had no choice. They never would have pontificated on this particular sin if a congregation up in Chicago asking that it be said not to be sin hadn't sent in a resolution. You have to do it. That's what the synod is there for, to decide the memorials that have been sent in, whatever they deal with, even homosexuality.
Sir, in connection with some of the things that I've sort of seen happen here today, I've tried to contact around the first of the quarter, I believe, our pastors, whatever. But last year in systematics class, you had said at one time that any man who does any kind of a work or any type of writing, as long as he is around, as long as he is still alive, he is the final authority, the final interpreter of what he has written. And no matter what another 20, 30,000, 1 million people may think about his writing, he can hold that up as long as he is around to defend it and interpret it. That is the way it is to be done, which is fine. However, now maybe I've got wrong information, and if I do, then you can dip it in the bud right here. My understanding of what happened at convention on the Friday morning, the convention graciously turned the floor over to the faculty of the seminary in 3 hours, was that at that time the faculty, as well as could be done in such a short time, addressed itself to the charges and stated right then and there what they believe, and also outlined for the rest of our synod exactly what Faithful to Our Calling was saying. Now, however, it's my understanding that after that, you yourself spoke to Newsman or someone else, or at least I got it over the news reports, that you said that what the faculty said was not what they are saying. And the reason I ask that, I see an evidence here again today in some of the questions that are being addressed to you, that somehow what people are saying are not what they are really saying until you have said that's all right. That bothers me. It seems, you know, how do you set yourself up in that way?
I don't recall talking to any Newsman, not of the stature that Newsman asked me questions on. So I don't think that's true. Quite sure it isn't. I don't know just what you're trying to ask. Certainly what I said last year I think is correct. If a man makes a responsible statement, you or I, and then I insist upon imputing something to you that you don't believe, you have the right to interpret it and to clarify it to me. When all is said and done, there is, of course, the possibility, we'll have to admit, all of us having the old Adam, that you could be like Agnew. That even after you've admitted that you've done something wrong, you get up and say you haven't. In other words, a person may, in explaining something, after he's in trouble, explain it in a much more or much less objectionable way, or a much less tendentious way, a much less clear way, whatever word you want to use, than he did before. If I had made any remark on that discussion at New Orleans, it might have gone something like this, that if you had been there and heard Dr. Krentz, Dr. Bertram, and Dr. Dahm speak on behalf of the faculty, you must remember this, that even though the faculty has always spoken together except for five of us, and therefore every faculty member is committed to what the faculty as a whole says, apparently, you can tell, even in Faithful to Our Calling, that some faculty members in their individual statements disagree with the statement of the faculty as a whole. Now, you have to bear that in mind. When the motion was made by Dr. Brecher Valpo that the faculty speak for its own position, I believe that I, as a faculty member, probably had as much a right to speak for what the faculty was teaching or wasn't teaching, what the differences are, what the unity is, as Dr. Teachin. However, Dr. Teachin turned that resolution to mean, and they went along with it, that only those who had been elected by the faculty were to represent the faculty. And so the rest of us there, Deppy, Hoyer, many others, had no floor for anything. That's the first thing. Now they spoke. And I would say very frankly that the only one of those three men that spoke at all to the point was Krentz. Bertram took a pericope and preached a sermon. Dahm spoke about what a nice place the seminary was and how happy we are here. These are all very fine things, but they did not really, in the time allotted, I think it was either 20 minutes or half an hour, say one thing about what the faculty really was teaching, and they did not say one thing in terms of a of an explanation of faithful to our calling, if there had been any misunderstanding concerning the faithful to our calling or other evidential documents. If I'm making myself clear. Now, let me give you one other illustration. Since I had the floor, I didn't have the floor, I couldn't get it. I mean, someone talked about Kimmerer being on, standing up for 24 hours and not getting the floor, and that was a record. I don't believe it. I think I was there longer. And I never got the floor either. You know, you got about 100 people waiting. But I got it once because a fellow yielded it to me. And he said, I'd like Dr. Preuss from Concordia Seminary to tell me once and for all whether at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis it is taught that Adam and Eve were real people, and that they really, these two concrete people who had fingerprints and so forth, and footprints, whether these two people fell into sin and that this was the origin of sin in the world. I responded unprepared. I said, yes and no. That's what I teach, but there are other faculty members who do not teach this. And I said, the faith of our calling document illustrates this point because it offers two alternatives on this point. I did the best I could simply to answer the question. Dr. Teachin got up and said, we all believe that Adam is real. He is more than real. Yeah. But that doesn't answer the question whether he's historical. Or more than historical. Well, it's more than historical, historical. I just got done preaching a sermon the Sunday before on the Good Samaritan, and the last words in the sermon were, every one of us, no, the prodigal son. And I said, the prodigal son is every one of us. That week he said, Adam is every one of us. The prodigal son may never have existed. Adam may never have existed, but it doesn't matter. Now you see, those are differences in, on the faculty here. They're honest differences, which have been here quite a while. We've discussed them, and we all know it. And yet, when it's explained on the floor, those people don't really get a very clear picture.
Does that then become basis, though, for deciding who is going to remain within confessional circles and who isn't? As there have been times throughout my life in going through the liturgy on a Sunday morning that because of a serious doubts all of a sudden that have entered into my mind, I have had a couple of times dropped different, while we are confessing the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, I have dropped out of sense because all of a sudden, somehow, I just could not in all sincerity confess that. Now, had the person next to me picked that up, should I have been kicked out or excommunicated or, asked to go to some other church where they happen to have that sentence out or something? Or does this then become basis for really finding, common ground, that is, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of all?
I say no to your question. The fact that you have doubts, nobody is saying that you can't be in the ministry. A fellow came into Luther's office one day and there was a room and said that he had trouble believing the things that he preached. And Luther said, God be praised, I thought I was the only one. I mean, these are problems that we all have, and nobody is thrown out of the ministry for the thing, I think, that you're describing there. But the last words you spoke bother me a little bit. Faith in Jesus is not enough to be a Lutheran pastor. Or faith in the kerygma. It's commitment to the Lutheran confessions, and that means continual commitment. We believe, teach, and confess. And if you have struggles once in a while, you'll go see a brother and hopefully get them straightened out. But that's what's involved. And I guess the Synod, in Resolution 3-09, felt that the three points on which they scored the faculty are points where, in the Lutheran confessional understanding of what it is to be an ordained Lutheran pastor, this ought not to be taught. Remember, this is not an essay that some faculty member wrote, like me, and goofed. We all do that. This is something that the faculty, as such, united, wrote, and stands by adamantly to this day. So it's a little, I think that was in the thinking as they wrote and passed the document. Yes? Yeah.
Oh. What is your current understanding of the term reconciliation, and how has that played out as you see it in the controversy with the two opposing sides?
Right now?
Yes.
That's a good question, and I hope you won't get angry at me if I give a frank answer. It's an answer I've been giving even before New Orleans, and maybe you'll agree with me. I don't think that I see nothing in the present which leads me to believe that there will be reconciliation. I see very little in the present, maybe you see more, and I'd be happy if you could tell me, that leads me to believe that anybody is even trying for reconciliation. I don't blame people for not trying. If people think that the polarization is utterly irreconcilable, we have two different doctrinal positions, and that one has to win out because that's the one I think is biblical, confessional, evangelical, what have you, then you see you don't really want reconciliation. And as I say, I'm not saying it's against either side. I think both sides are sincere.
Then what is the outcome of this situation if there is no reconciliation?
I don't know.
How does love and
power then?
Brotherly love and concern for the brother.
Everyone in the history of the church dogma, were there all agreement of all camps?
I don't know, all these questions coming up. I mean, I'm no authority to answer how does love enter in. Of course it ought to enter in.
I'm asking you as yourself.
Yourself.
I'm asking you now.
Oh. I think we ought to love our enemies.
You're the one here that's answering our question.
All right. Okay. How does love enter in? I'll give you a good biblical answer. Love your enemies. Love one another.
Are you loving when you don't go to chapel? This is something that bothers me.
Is the faculty loving when it passes a resolution unjustly accusing the president of the Senate? And when I write the faculty, every man of the faculty, asking them to repent of this, it was a patent error, and not one member of the faculty has the courtesy to respond to his brother. And this has happened 3 times. That, my friend, is why I don't go to chapel. There's a second reason. I'm not going to go to chapel and pray prayers which make fun of things that I think are holy. My doctrinal position, which cut up the synod, that made resolutions that I believe in, which says they won't be bound by resolutions which I think are scriptural.
Would you go so far as to say then that people who go to chapel are not being Christian? No,
I will certainly not go that far. Yes, I think the lady next
to me. I'd like to ask you, first of all, you didn't really direct yourself, I think, to what you might have meant. What do you feel can be done? Or do you feel nothing can be done? And what do you believe the term reconciliation? What exactly do you mean? Does that mean that everyone will sign a piece of paper? The state of doctrinal belief, because if so, it cannot simply be the seminary, it cannot simply be the professors, it must be everyone, and that includes me and a layman woman.
Yeah, you're speaking a question, but you're voicing a deep concern, and all I can say is that I am asking your question, and I share your concern. What should be done? The problem is that what one side thinks ought to be done, the other side doesn't agree with. I think what ought to be done was what the faculty refused to do. Study and take seriously the statement of scriptural and confessional principles.
What did that mean when they said that study and take seriously? Did that mean that they had to
No, it did not. It did not. It was submitted to this faculty for response. It was a seriously written document. And the faculty was asked to respond to it, point for point, if possible, man for man, if possible, to see where this faculty stood in terms of the problems that are confronting our church today. The faculty never even spent one moment as a faculty studying this thing, and simply sent it back with a pre-written rejection of it on various vague counts. All I say is that often reconciliation can be achieved between conflicting parties if you can get some statement that you can both agree on. The problem is that the one side wants a statement that
that President Preuss has erred and so forth, and then others want the statement that the faculty has erred.
There aren't both sides asking the other side to recant what they have said.
Right, and that would make you'd have immediate reconciliation if one side would recant.
Isn't it possible that both sides are there?
If you think so, then you can offer a third alternative that we can both sign or both agree on. Fine. I kind of don't know you'll get very far with that modus operandi. Let's let the other lady. Yeah.
Yes, I'd like to just for one moment, with this whole question, look at you as a human being and as an individual, and forget that you belong to a camp, we belong to a camp. Just forget party for a minute. And just ask you personally, as Robert Preuss, what you as a Christian, as an individual Christian, feel you can do for reconciliation, or how you personally can talk with a brother or a sister, a colleague or a student, and what that means to you personally.
There are a lot of things I'd like to do. I'd like to be able to sit down and talk to my colleagues. But it's been many, many, many months and even years.
How can you do that if you do not attend the faculty gatherings?
I don't think that in faculty you're listening in worship life you're listening to me. You are attacking me. I do not think that it is reconciling for you in faculty to make students laugh about a so-called cause in our Senate which represents the majority of the Senate. And I will not go to faculty, as I've told George Hoyer, and I'll tell you, and I'll tell anybody publicly, under those circumstances.
A student laughed on my sermon, but the sermon never meant to attack somebody.
Well, there have been many that have, brother. And the prayers have been one-sided so that I would be praying against myself if I entered in with that prayer. Let me give you an example in reverse, if I may. See what you think of this. At Springfield Seminary, Dr. Walter Meyer got up in a sermon and said that every single member of that faculty and every single member of that student body and every pastor in the church ought to sign the statement. How'd you like to be served that kind of fare day after day, never knowing ahead of time whether you're going to have it?
We've had it for 3 years.
Where?
Here. Pressure of investigation, all that. We've had that kind of fare for 3 years, ever since I got here.
I don't like it.
Nothing new.
When I get up and preach on a Sunday, I have never brought the controversy into the pulpit and to a captive audience. And I never will here. All these years, I preached in chapel. I don't like it. I don't think it's worshipful. I don't think it's right.
Sir, I'm still listening for your answer to my question. I think you only got started.
I guess my answer is I would like to have to do anything I can for reconciliation, but I have not gotten the impression that I have been listened to lately to the point where I see any viable modus operandi for my entering in. If I know you feel this thing maybe as a student. I don't know if you really feel it quite as deeply as some of us faculty members do. You think you're persecuted. Well, I think I've been a minority long enough to know what that's like. Maybe you don't think you're persecuted. But it's very difficult. Do you understand? When people, you don't understand. When people aren't listening to you, it's very difficult to answer what you can do to reconcile.
If you're not going to faculty meetings, how can you...
Oh, my goodness, I've been going to faculty meetings before you ever were here. I've been talking these things for ages. I'm at the point now where I have called upon the faculty to repent of a sin. They don't even answer me. They don't have the courtesy, not one member of the faculty, to answer me. I want to talk with them.
But you only want to talk in your terms of things. You're saying to repent of a sin, which many don't believe is a sin. Mm-hmm. You know, you talk about a way of reconciling. To me, what went on in chapel this morning was a great way to reconcile. I think I felt a certain closeness with every person there just by going around and sharing the peace of God and by worshiping together. And that kind of thing goes beyond any kind of controversy. It wouldn't have mattered who was standing there. I would have felt that same kind of unity with them.
because we were there for the same purpose to worship.
I wonder. I didn't see that in New Orleans. I saw a special worship service when teaching walked out. I wasn't invited to it.
Anyone who wanted to go could have left and gone.
For what reason? Why were they sacrificing, having the sacrament at that time?
The only thing I'm saying is that I think you're not being correct when you're saying that you were uninvited.
I most certainly was not invited. I didn't even know the thing until it was over. They walk out on a meeting before a worship service that's planned and carry on their own worship service. If that isn't divisive, I don't know what is.
But because that was wrong.
No, I don't. I'm just giving you an illustration.
Continue to do that same kind of thing.
I don't want to defend myself. You obviously, some of you think I'm wrong. Maybe a few of you sympathize with me. I don't think we're going to change that here and we're going to settle anything that way. All I'm saying is that in a tense situation like this, it is inevitable that worship become as divisive as the theological, personal, and other aspects of the whole controversy. And that's what's become. It's become. It was going this way for years. I don't think you'd put up with it either. If you went to a church where a pastor got up and railed against, let's say, homosexuality to the point where you thought it was inappropriate in a worship service, you probably wouldn't go. You'd feel more worshipful going home and reading your Bible or something. That's all I'm saying. Yes, excuse me.
Do you see two conflicting curriculums represented by the two factions? If so, and even if not, is it possible that rather than reconciliation, the word accommodation could be used during the time in which we can try and get together without one side imposing something on the other? I mean, I don't hear that coming through from your brother at all. You hear that coming from the faculty.
Yeah, you're
happy with accommodation.
The word reconciliation may be a word that's used most in the context in which you've been operating with these questions, sort of a personal animosity that people have. Now, how do you get them back together again? Now you're talking about reconciliation of two people who maybe are calmly but maturely in disagreement with each other. And is it disagreement of such a nature that you simply have to break or something like that? That, very frankly, was the way I was trying to answer the first question on reconciliation. And I'm sorry that personalities and party spirit are probably as large a part as theology. I think there are two charismas. This is in no sense is saying that one side is not a Christian or does not have the gospel at all. But I don't think that the theology articulated, let's say, in faith to our calling, faith to our Lord, is exactly the theology on the points under consideration now of the statement of scripture and confessional principles. I think there's a great difference. I think that the faculty majority agrees with me profoundly because they have called the theology of the statement sub-Lutheran, un-scriptural, and I believe legalistic. To me, the word legalism is much worse than if you called me anything that you could call me here. To me, this is reading me practically out of the Christian church. unless you mean it in some sort of synecdochical sense that we're all legalists by nature or something. But if you call my theology legalistic, you have hereticized me. And that's what the faculty has done. Now, the faculty has been asked to apologize for this, or at least ask whether it meant this as mere rhetorical bombast, or it was just some outburst that hyperbole, you know. The faculty does not mean this as hyperbole. They mean it literally. They've been asked this thing and they've said it. That is, at least some of the faculty who purport to be representing the faculty and officially do. All I'm trying to say is that if Price comes on hard, he has not come on hard until the faculty came on at least that hard. And I don't think either are thinking then of what was the word? Adjustment?
Accommodation. With the two conflicting charismas, you as a theologian, are you able to kind of diagram those real quickly as to what you see those two charismas as? Because there's other professors
here
that would be in dispute with you.
They don't think there are two.
No, they do think there are two. In fact, they can sketch them out.
Well, I wish I had their sketch because I might really agree with it.
Okay, one, just basically, very big, is that the faculty here would be maintaining Christ and confessions, which you said a little bit ago,
Christ was confessionist, and what the, well, the majority of conventions at least voted for would be Christ plus Bible or Christ plus something else.
Doesn't brush your thesis.
Could you react to that model then?
I suppose that you're going to get into the same problem here. It's real easy for a guy to state his own position, but when he states somebody else's, he errs. I think that Brecher is completely wrong, and I don't think he has a shred of evidence for saying that the other side, so-called, from the President of the Synod on down, is talking about Christ, faith in Christ, plus faith in something else. This would be a complete denial of the most rigidly orthodox Lutheran faith, as you find in the confessions and so forth. The object of faith is Jesus Christ, not something else. Christ plus something else. And I don't see anybody ever saying that. Now, what Brecher may mean is that the emphasis they put on these other things is so great that it amounts to that. Maybe that's what he's trying to say. But that particular diagram, I would not submit to. And I think that you can find from the sermons, the theology, the public teaching of all of us, that we have never been guilty of that. God forbid that I should be guilty of a thing like that. That would be a terrible heresy. And a denial of the gospel, of course. Yes?
Could you describe for us, or a diagram or some way, tell us what you think, or what you see as, like, even more or less, we all agree that there seems to be two conflicting, agreements. Could you diagram or describe what you see as the differences or similarities, or what, in your view?
Well, I wish I'd been asked this ahead of time so I could do a little more thinking on it. And if I diagram the one position that is not mine, I'm sure many faculty members would jump me for it.
But it's way easier.
Let's use something that comes from a traditional Lutheran background. The object of justifying faith is Christ or the gospel, always, and nothing else. The Christian, in doing his theology, bases his theology not on the gospel, but on the scriptures, nothing else. And he draws the gospel that he proclaims from the scriptures, nothing else. Yet it is that gospel alone which sustains his faith, creates his faith, and so forth. I'm not sure any colleague would want to question that. That's my position. I believe, however, also, put it this way, orthodoxy, if you'll still allow the word, is a matter of sanctification, not justification. I'm not justified by my pure doctrine. I'm justified by faith in Christ. But pure doctrine is the highest form of worship. There's nothing more that I can do to hallow God's name than, as Luther says, to teach the word of God in its truth and purity and live a holy life according to it. That's how I hallow God's name. And for this reason, I take the purity of doctrine very seriously. It's between me and God. Because I recognize that doctrine serves the gospel. All scripture is given by the person of God and is profitable for doctrine. And I think that means the doctrine, the saving doctrine of the gospel. And therefore, I'm very much leery of any type of reductionism that says that once we've extracted what we think is the gospel in the narrow sense from Scripture, a proper definition of gospel, we can say that any interpretation of a given pericope is perfectly permissible if it doesn't affect the gospel. Who am I to make that criteria? Do you know who the first real historical gospel reductionist was?
Zwingli.
He didn't give one reason why he didn't believe in the real presence of Christ in body and blood in the sacrament. He gave two, but we only ever hear about one. The first one he gave is the one you know, that the body, the finite body, and Christ has to be finite if he's going to be man, by definition, A finite body cannot be in many places at once. He ascended into heaven. Of course, you didn't understand what that meant. It's a metaphor. Metaphor, however, which expresses reality. It is in heaven, therefore it can't be here, and it can't be many places at once. What was his second argument against the real presence? It's not demanded by the doctrine of the gospel of justification, which you, Martin, and I have already agreed on, that you're justified by faith. That's what he said. It doesn't matter that much. We can disagree on this point. Now Luther could have argued, as you and I could, and rightly so, but the sacrament is the gospel. There is no gospel in the sacrament unless I receive the true body and blood of Christ, because that body and blood of Christ isn't just an ontological reality there. It is a sacrament whereby God, through that body, brings to me everything that Christ by his body and blood has procured for me, because mine anew every time. He could have argued that way. Beautiful. But he didn't. He argued from the words of institution alone, the scripture. It is written. And when Zwingli would not go along with it, Luther broke with him. It's this type of gospel reductionism which raised its head even in those days. We're doing the thing not on such a fundamental thing maybe as the Lord's Supper, but I believe that the doctrine of original sin is most certainly affected if there is no historical reality behind man's faith. But it is merely a didactic story to tell us that we're all sinners and that Adam is every man. That, to me, affects the doctrine of the gospel directly. Yes?
But has anybody on the faculty here ever denied the doctrine of original sin as it comes here in the Luther Confessions?
The doctrine of original sin in terms of the two things that are essential to it, namely that when Adam fell into sin, God imputed Adam's guilt to all men, Romans 5, and that I am conceived and born in sin. I'm sinful even before I'm born, according to Romans 7, John 3, 6, and other passages. This is never being, to my knowledge, in any of the public faculty statements, has never been asserted. And I believe that this cannot be asserted unless you believe in a historical fall. And I've said this to my colleagues, and they've heard it, but they still say pretty much what they're saying. So no, to your question, no, they have not denied these two essential aspects of original sin, but they have not affirmed them. And by their saying that this is an open question, whether that ever happened back there, they are making it impossible to affirm that thing in the historic Lutheran sense, a formative concord, Article 1, Apology 2, and so forth.
Okay, except that in classes where I've been in, it has been affirmed from the word go.
Original sin?
Yes.
We see Barth affirms original sin, but he does not believe that Adam and Eve are necessarily, that this is a real fall in history at all. So what he is affirming really is merely total depravity. He's not affirming original sin in the historic sense of the word, the way it was understood ever since St. Augustine, that original sin consists of this, two things, that God has imputed to me, reckoned to me, the guilt of Adam and to the whole human race, and that I am born and conceived in sin, in the sense that I inherit it from my parents all the way back. This is the historic doctrine of original sin in Western Christendom. And this doctrine cannot be taught unless you believe in a historical reality and beginning of this thing.